We're going to be talking about humility tonight, and it's interesting that humility comes from the word in Latin humus, which means dirt or earthy, and so really humility has to do with humanity. It's really kind of getting in touch with your humanity. It's really figuring out who you really are. A lot of times we think with humility, it's we let our pendulum swing way to the side of humility, and we think that if we like put ourselves down or make ourselves lower to be than what we are, then that's humility. No, that's a lie, and that's just as wrong as puffed up, you know, pride. The other way, it's simply being who you are and who God made you, and being in the reality and understanding your humanity and what that's all about. So we got one of the greatest sections throughout Scripture, defining what Jesus did for us, and gives us an example, kind of a before, during, and after of who he is, how important he is, but he gives us the best example of humility. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless our study time. Lord, we realize that each of us have the choice to be humble or be humbled by you. And so, Lord, we pray that we'd take curtain number one, and humble ourselves, Lord, before you and before your greatness. Lord, you have never crushed a soul that is laid prostrate before you at the foot of the cross. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us about humility. Lord, we each and every one of us confess our pride before you because we are puffed up little creatures. Why? I'm not sure. But it seems to be to the depth of our nature and what we're about. We're very very much a prideful lot. And so as we look to your son Jesus as our example of humility, Lord, help us to understand what it is then to be humble. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dr. Harry Ironside, if you've heard of J. Vernon McGee, he was kind of his mentor, famous preacher. He was once convicted about his lack of humility, and a friend recommended as a remedy that he march through the streets of Chicago wearing a sandwich board, shouting the scripture verses on the board for all to hear. Dr. Ironside agreed to this venture, and when he returned to his study and removed the board, he said, "I'll bet there's not another man in town who would do that." Humility is very difficult to deal with. If you think about it, though, it would be our pride is like the donkey with Jesus on his back as they're laying down the palm fronds and the clothing and everything else on that Palm Sunday. It's like that donkey walking down going, "Whoa, they love me. This is all for me." I think that would be maybe a good picture of our, we can laugh at that and look at the donkey and say, no, of course it was who was on his back. It was all about Jesus, but we're so quick to steal the glory also. How can we stay humble? Well, maybe if we picture ourselves as simply a kite in the midst of a hurricane. When Jesus is the hurricane, it's kind of hard not to fly. Everything's flying at that point. And if we see him as the hurricane and us as just the little kite and realize it's all about him. If you try to think through people and you try to think of who would be just a real good example outside of the Bible, who would be a good example of somebody that was very selfless? We'll even say in our time period, we might think of somebody like Mother Teresa, who truly just gave her life for the lepers and those that were down and out throughout throughout India. There was another man back in, it was a bad plane crash back in 1982. It went into the Potomac in Washington in the middle of winter time. There's been other plane crashes that were worse than this, but bottom line, you had a lot of people down in the water. Five of them clung to the tail of the plane before it went under. But really, the story that had came out, and you can Google the whole story and read about it. But what was amazing was the headlines was "The Man in the Water." Didn't even give his name, it was just "The Man in the Water." What had taken place was there was the five survivors hanging on to that tail section of the airplane. And this man was described by Usher and Windsor, who were the pilots of the helicopter, that he appeared alert and in control. And every time they lowered a lifeline and a flotation ring to him, he passed it on to another, one of the other four. They would take him back up to the helicopter and send it back down. And each and every time, he would be the one that was in charge and would grab it and hook the next person up until they came back the fifth time for him and he was gone. He had succumbed to the freezing temperatures of the Potomac at the time, and he had gone under. His selflessness was one reason the story hit national attention. Good example. Humility is a very tough subject. I don't claim to be there, nor is even having been there. It's one where, I think even Paul himself, he says, let me give you Jesus as an example. Not one of the places where he said, follow me. But here he points to Jesus as being the best example of that, and I'm simply going to do the same tonight. What we can do, you and I, we could commit to pursue humility together. Right? We've always said that even if you had it, you can't even say that you have it. Okay, I am humble now. It just doesn't work that way. So it's this elusive thing that just keeps kind of moving, and so you can never really say, I own it. I am a humble man now. I have arrived. We can never get there, but we can always be pursuing humility together, practicing humility together, growing in humility together. And though we're not going to be able to attain that full humility here, the best we can say is, as a proud person, I am pursuing humility. St. Augustine, he was around about the 4th century, an incredible mind. He said, pride is the mother of all sin. It is pregnant with all sin. He went on to say that pride is the root sin that leads to the fruit of sin. But also conversely, then, humility is the mother of all joy. And that's, of course, what our topic is all, the four chapters are all about in Philippians. This whole humility thing runs very much completely just counterculture to our day and age. Even comes against some churches who preach it's all about your destiny and your rights and your calling and your giftedness and your glory. It even comes against that. Let's read verse 1. We're going to take 1 through 11 tonight. Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, or fill full my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Great marriage verse there too. Verse 4, let each of you look and not only look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's obviously going to be common sense. You're going to look out for your own interests. It's not saying that that's a bad thing. You're going to be doing that, but make sure you look out for the interests of others also. Verse 5, let this mind, what mind? Well, the mind that I was just talking about in verse 2 or just earlier than that, that mind of unity and humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That was the mind in Christ Jesus, or the mindset, we might say, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or he made himself nothing, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 1 through 4, unity through humility. I'll try to keep my voice going here. First thing in verse 1, There's four if statements. Could be better translated since. It's the same word in the Greek. But Paul is affirming these qualities within the Philippians, not questioning them. Remember, it's a really a beautiful love letter to the Philippian church. They're doing 99.9% of things right. And so it's a very encouraging letter all the way through since you're doing these things. And so he's affirming each and all four of these in verse 1. And then you look at how the four incentives in verse 1 link up with the four directives of verse 2. I'll read it this way. Since there is consolation in Christ, be like-minded. Since there is comfort of love, having the same love. Since there is fellowship of the Spirit, be of one accord. Accord means the harmony of souls, souls that beat together in tune with Christ and in tune with each other. Just like the instruments up here on the stage. I'd walked out and I was dragging my pulpit out and heard Jason over here is like, whoa, I'm out of key. To throw the whole thing off, right? And so as soon as he heard it, he caught it and they fixed it right away. It's playing together. It's all being in tune. Otherwise, we wouldn't notice it right away. Jason, the rest of it was all in tune, so I appreciate that. Yeah. And the fourth one, since there is an affection of mercy, and then he says, be of one mind. Like clocks that would strike together at the same time. And so he calls for this unity, not uniformity. That's what the church thought for a long time. We'd all dress together and wear suits and get all dressed up, and we would look the same, talk the same, have the same lingo, all the different things, all listen to the same music, all be like that, thinking that that's what Christianity was all about. He's not about uniformity. Just look out into his creation. That's not how he made things. But he is into unity. It's like the guy who said, everybody repeat after me, we are all individuals. So that just doesn't go together. You can achieve unity amidst diversity. We can have diversity. He seems to celebrate diversity throughout Scripture. But there's a one-mindedness that ought to be taking place. Verse 3 says, let nothing, how many things? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Now that's hard because we're very selfish creatures. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Again, Paul's not promoting any type of self-hate. That'd be weird. That's just wrong. But he advocates self-forgetfulness. Just don't think about yourself at all. It's not about you. How can we think of others? How can we build up and strengthen others? Billy Graham said, we hurt people by being too busy to notice their needs, too busy to drop that note of comfort or encouragement or assurance of love, too busy to listen when someone needs to talk, oftentimes just too busy to care. Paul's now going to give us this example. The very things that he's calling for in verses 1 through 4, he's going to show us Christ's humble attitude. Before, verse 5 and 6, he came down to earth. During, verse 7 and 8, he was on earth. And then 9 through 11, after he returned back to heaven. And verse 5 and 6 is the before time. He did not cling to his rights. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This section here is just so important. It would be as important as the Gospel of John, the deity of Christ, and proving for our friends that we talk with and get in conversations with who don't believe that Jesus is God. Maybe you tonight, you know, struggle with that. And, you know, was he really? Was he a little bit less than God the Father? And, boy, this really puts it together for us right here. And so before he came to earth, he existed. That's the first part of it. He didn't just start, he didn't be coming to being as that little baby in a manger. Was Jesus selfishly trying to hold on to his privileges as God? Not at all. There he is up in heaven ready to disrobe, as we'll talk about in a minute. As the second member of the Godhead, not in second place, but just referred to as that, Jesus is co-existent, co-eternal, and co-equal with God. St. Ambrose, he was in the 400s also, he says, as the print of the seal on the wax is the express image of the seal itself, So Christ is that express image, the perfect representation of God. It's taking your fist into a big old pile of Play-Doh and pulling it back out, getting that imprint, and it's the exact imprint. It's taking your thumbprint and putting it into the ink and putting it on the paper. It's an exact imprint. William Bitterwolf said, a man who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claims to be more than a man could look all over the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun. Meaning you got to be pretty blind to miss this, and what it's saying here is very clear. But there's where he was up in the heavenlies, and then 7 and 8 is when he, you know, during his time here on earth. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. Some of the translations, he emptied himself, or he simply made himself nothing, I think the NIV says. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He lays aside his glory. The Greek word there is kenosis. It really means these two things. His pre-incarnate glory was veiled, okay? So he's going from a God that no one can look upon, the unapproachable God, for us to be able to see God for the first time. And so he has to veil himself. And so that is that the glory that he had before he came to earth was veiled by his human form. And so he puts on this earth suit so we'd be able to see him. There was a time where he unzipped his earth suit, if you will, just for a moment. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? That's basically what he was doing there. It says it this way in Mark 9:23, and he was transfigured before them, some of his disciples. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And so all of a sudden, the glory is escaping as he met with Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter is just shaking in his boots and says, hey, well, let's just set up three tabernacles here. And, you know, and he's just like, God has to just cut him off to be able to say, be quiet, Peter. But it was just this awe, just awestruck and being able to see, kind of like Moses did, not all the glory of God, but a partial glimpse of that. And so it'd be like Superman kind of just busting open just the S on the chest, just a little bit of glory is what they saw. And so his earth suit is to kind of hold back that glory from us. That's what he's veiling. The second part of it is also he voluntarily did not use some of his divine attributes some of the time, okay? And that's a very theological way of saying it, because there's a lot wrapped up in that. So let me say it one more time. He voluntarily did not use some of his divine attributes some of the time. I'll say it this way. Non-use does not mean subtraction. So what some people have misunderstood, that God set aside his godness for a time and became man. No, he's always 100% God, 100% man. Just chose not to use them. Chose not to tap into them most of the time. There's times where he did. Nathanael, John chapter 1, I saw you sitting under the tree. There'd be an example of that. But other times where he kept it hidden, where he says, I don't know when I'm going to return. I believe he knows now when he's gone back to heaven, but while Jesus was on earth in Mark 13, he says, no man knows the day or the hour. And he was explaining that even he himself didn't. That was given to the Father to know at that time. That showed him kind of restricting back his all-knowingness. So it doesn't mean he didn't possess them, but he didn't access them continually. That's kind of the key. He didn't lay aside his divine nature or, again, his godness, but he gave up his environment of glory. That would be hard to give up. That'd be hard to give up heaven. I'm going where? I'm doing what? Took upon himself limitations of place or space, limitations of knowledge, limitations of power. Lightfoot said he stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. He left the Father's presence and fellowship to come walk a lonely path of obedience all the way to the cross. I like what Chuck Swindoll said. He said, think about it. The sovereign of the universe became umbilically dependent. Sorry. The divine word was unable to utter one word. The Alpha and the Omega had to learn how to feed himself, put his toys away, clean up his room, and take naps. It's funny to think of Jesus that way. I wonder of what must you empty yourself to model that same servant's attitude? Maybe a title, maybe a position, maybe some privileges, my rights, status, personal conveniences. I wonder what we should empty ourselves from, what's holding ourselves back. What takes place in verse 7 and 8 is he's becoming human. You know, just a couple nights ago, Kelly always says she can't cook, but she makes a mean chili. We had some good chili the other night. Cornbread on the side, really good. But you also know that you can have chili con carne. Chili with meat. This is God with meat. That's the title of my message, God with meat. Because incarnation is where we get that word from the Latin, from carne or carne, is meat. And so him becoming flesh, really, but meat just sounds better. God with meat. I want to see my God with meat on. He came in the likeness of men. That's what it said in verse 7. A real likeness, real man. You ever wonder what it was like to pray before Jesus came? What you would try to picture in your mind's eye, as we call it, as you pray? You're trying to picture some incomprehensible, awesome, super being, utterly beyond all power of human imagination, and yet you're trying to imagine it or that, whatever it or that is, looks like out there somewhere. But in Jesus, and in what we read of the Gospels, we can see him in that sense. We can recognize him and understand him. And though I still fear him, I like him. I like Jesus in the Gospels as I read through and hear his stories and hear how he related with people. I like Jesus. And we can say, I love Jesus. I can utterly trust him and possess him. Therefore, when we pray, as he told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That must have sure helped, right? I mean, can you imagine praying in the Old Testament of who you were trying to pray to? I don't know, I was just thinking about that. Verse 8, he humbled himself. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and verse 7 through 11, Jesus tells us there a parable of taking the low place at the wedding feast. Remember that? You come into the wedding feast, and if you take one of the more prominent seats, you know, up right up next to the guests, a lot of times they had those U-shaped kind of squatty tables where, you know, it's only a couple feet off, about 18 inches off the ground, and you'd come up to that. Well, wherever the guest of honor was, if you came and sat by him, well, if some dignitary shows up, he's going to ask you to move down the table and maybe all the way down to the end of the table, and it would be pretty humiliating. After he tells that story, he ends with the basic principle of verse 11 of Luke 14. He says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Fact. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what he told the whole story for, just to get to that point right there. Real simple. That still goes for today. Goes for you. Goes for me. If we'll humble ourselves, he'll lift us up. He'll exalt us. But on the other hand, if we don't choose to take that humble road, he'll make us eat humble pie. You've been there, huh? He's done it to me plenty of times. Daily. Verse 8, he humbled himself. If you're trying to figure out, okay, I wish there was kind of a test to see if I'm humble, I got one for you. Real simple. Go home tonight and wash somebody's feet in your family. If you've never experienced that before, there is something strange that goes on inside. It's just it's a weird feeling. It's a very humbling feeling. Whether you are the washer or the washee, it's still uncomfortable. Maybe because it's just so different from our culture or whatever else. But bless somebody with a foot washing. And, well, Just do that. That's your homework, okay? Boy, he humbles himself and becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It seems like Jesus was always disrobing for us. Setting aside that robe of royalty, putting on the robe of humanity first. Next in John 13, where he disrobes to wash his disciples' feet, another show of humility. The next to disrobe and hang naked on a wooden cross. What a love is that. Jesus' coming is the final and unanswerable proof that God cares. Does God love me? Does God care? Somebody asking that question, just point him to the cross. There's no better place. You know, this is so strange of this humble God. Can you think of any other God that's a humble God that has humility as his attribute? There's no way. I was trying to think through all of the Greek gods, the 330 million Hindu gods. Buddha really isn't a god, and so there's really no such thing as a god within Buddhism, so that doesn't count. But you try to think through all the different gods. See, that's Christianity, just one more reason why it's so astounding. Nobody would have thought of that. No human would have come up with a God that would humble himself. No, it's always the sovereignty side, and I could just whoop you if I want to right now kind of God. Never this humble side. That's what is so fascinating as you read through this, is just like, I would have never thought of that. You would have never thought of this, to come up with, to invent a God, as many men have, to invent a God and place as one of his attributes. This is just amazing thing. It's masterful. It's brilliant. No one could have come up with this. It says he became obedient and died on the cross. Not that all of a sudden woke up and decided to be obedient one day. Not like that. But he just continued to be obedient and more obedient, and just continued to roll that way. And for his matchless obedience, he receives a matchless name. And so we go into our last section in 9 through 11 we did before, during, and now after. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and give him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And he gives these three categories, people in those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's an interesting shift that takes place in 9 through 11. The emphasis goes to God the Father, not Jesus anymore. God has exalted him. God rather than Christ becomes the subject now. God super exalted him is what the literal means there. God gave him the name. God, the very last line, will receive the glory. We always think, well, Jesus loves us so much, and God the Father seems to just be just a little bit mad at you all the time kind of thing. No, it's for God, the Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We got to remember his intense love for us. God has highly exalted him. We do not worship him then as a babe in a manger or a sacrifice on a cross. We worship an exalted Lord seated on the throne of the universe. That is the God that we worship. And God gave him that name that was above all other names. Let me take your mindset all the way back to the first century, to this town of Philippi that we're talking about, which again was a Roman colony. Remember, as they would have the Roman soldiers retire, we talked about this in the intro to Philippians, as they would have their guys retiring, they'd take them and their wives and their families, and they would take about 300 of them and plant them in one of the cities, and in hopes to colonize that city, and that's exactly what would take place. They would bring Rome's culture, their food, their talk, their everything, and it would become a colony, and that's what Philippi did. So thinking back to as Paul's writing that kind of mid-60s AD, as he's writing this here, in that day, the greatest city was what? Rome. The greatest empire, Rome, was the one running that. The greatest name above all other names was Nero. That was the title that they had given him. That Nero was Lord. Yeah, already by the 60s, that's what was taking place. Nero was Lord and Savior. And all the emperors after that started following in suit once they had that change. And I believe it was Nero was the emperor that was able to make that name. They had some of the titles that they kind of they took to get there, but pretty soon it was demanded. Every public event, sporting event, political event, they would bend their knees and raise their voices to declare Nero was Lord and Savior. His name was to be praised above all. So in the midst of all of that going on, that's why Paul is saying this right here. He's going, no way. Jesus is the name above all names. That's why that phrase is so important, at least to that first century listeners right there. Verse 10. Result, when everything gets wrapped up, all will acknowledge him as Lord. Every knee shall bow. In heaven, who would that be? Well, angelic hosts, all believers who have died before us. Those on earth, that'd be from everyone from the most bitter skeptic all the way to the most sincere follower will bow their knee. Those under the earth refers to the unsaved who have died, but also the demonic host and also Satan himself caused to bend the knee. Verse 11, God receives all the glory for all of this. One of the most important verses in the New Testament, because here is the aim of God, that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Those four words were the first creed of the Christian church ever had. Again, a creed saying, we believe. That's what he wanted you to confess with your mouth. So important. That's why Paul says to those in Rome, to the Romans in Romans 10, verse 9, as he says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So clear. How do I know if I have salvation? Well, confess Jesus the Lord. Believe in him in your heart. That's where they get that phrase. Is Jesus in your heart? Is he living in your heart? That's where that comes from. Really, as we wrap up, and I want to challenge you tonight, those listening in on the radio, the great question facing some of you today is, when will you bow? That's really the only question. Will you voluntarily humble yourself before the Lord Jesus or wait till you're forced to? Today, you get to do it as a friend. Later on, you get to do it as foe. Plan A, act now, you get saved. Plan B, refuse, and you surely concede one day when you're under the earth and it's too late. We talked about that story in the beginning of that lifeline that came down from that helicopter to rescue those four. Jesus is the lifeline the Father has lowered for our salvation. No other name, no other little g God, Jesus and him alone. All mankind has fallen into a deep pit we call sin. The rope has been lowered down, and he simply says, attach it to your waist tonight. He makes it that simple. Come unto me, you who are heavy laden, burdened down by stuff of the world, tired of trying to do it on your own. I normally don't end our Wednesday nights with an invitation to receive the Lord, but I feel, how can't I, in taking such a great text as Philippians chapter 2 and who Jesus is. I want to give you that opportunity tonight. And I'm going to give you the opportunity to simply raise your hand, and it'll be between you and the Lord, of being able to say, Lord, I realize that your son Jesus, he is God. Realize what he did for me. And see, it's because of our sin that separated us from a holy and righteous God, and it's only the God-man that can link us back together again. And so we can't really do anything to pay for our own sins. We can't do enough good deeds to make up for our bad deeds. And so Jesus paid that ultimate price so we could be forgiven of our sins. And now it's ours for the asking. And so tonight, if you'd like to be forgiven of your sins, I want to give you that opportunity in a moment. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful picture, the best picture you've given us of humility. Lord, I don't know that any one of us would have made that decision to walk away from heaven for a time, to set aside glory, to not access some attributes for a time. But your son Jesus did that for us. Lord, I want to pray for our friends in here tonight and those listening in. God, that you would touch hearts. And for those that are ready to make their lives right with you, God, that want to make sure that they've just dealt with their sins, that they'd like to be forgiven of every one of their sins tonight. God, I pray that you would help them to respond, grant them repentance. They could turn from their old ways and become that new creation or new creature in Christ tonight. You want to bless them with a free gift of salvation. Help them to respond. Before we end, go ahead and just put up your hand if that's speaking to your heart tonight, that you want to know without a shadow of a doubt that you're forgiven of your sins and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fantastic. See all three of those hands. See those two hands also. See the hand off to the side. Awesome. See you way in the back. Cool. See you in the back there too. Awesome. You guys can go ahead and put down your hands now and just make this a prayer from your heart and you can kind of just repeat it after me. Oh, Father, I recognize that I have sinned against you in my thoughts and in my actions. I ask you to forgive me of all of my sins. And Lord, I want to say thank you for the blood that was shed for me specifically upon that cross 2,000 years ago. I invite you, Jesus, to come live inside of my life. Not to just forgive me of my sins, but to make me a whole new person. To grant me your righteousness. To give me the gift of eternal life, because it's the only way I'll make it up into heaven. And so, Jesus, I receive you into my life. I want to call you Savior and Lord. Thank you for this free gift. In Jesus' name, amen.